This afternoon, we want to continue our Why series that we've been studying the past few weeks. And I want to begin by thanking the brothers who've spoken in this series before me, Brother Daniel and Brother Terry. I really didn't realize until I began preparing for my study how difficult it would be to narrow down these topics or to decide what angle to take the sermon in, so to speak. In fact, Daniel, who spoke on the why the Bible is important, as he pointed out, he took one approach, and when he mentioned it to Kaylee, her mind went seemingly a completely different direction. And now I know what he means or what he meant. So I appreciate both Daniel's and Terry's lessons very much. Well, the topic that I've chosen is why is worship important? As I began organizing my thoughts, I thought about discussing the different items or elements of our public worship, prayer and singing and teaching and the Lord's Supper and giving of our means and why each of those is important. And we might bring some of those points into our study. I also thought about discussing the different types of worship as far as true worship versus vain worship or idol worship or will worship and so forth. And again, those may come up in our discussion as well. But the route that I've decided to go is the idea that our worship should be aimed in at least three different directions. Our worship should be upward and inward and outward. Upward toward God, inward toward ourselves, and outward toward others. You may have heard this same concept applied to other elements of the Christian life. For example, I've heard or I've read it applied to Christian love, how we should love God and love ourselves and love others. But I think it applies to not only individual parts of our worship, but worship as a whole as well. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should worship ourselves or worship others, of course. We worship God and God alone. But what I mean is that the importance of worship, I think, can be expressed by the benefits that are shared by God and by ourselves and by others. In other words, maybe this is a better way to put it. Worship is important because of who God is and because of who we want to be and because of who we want to help others to be. And that'll be basically the outline of our study this afternoon. Worship certainly is very essential to the life of the church. In fact, it's so essential that sometimes we often say we're going to church, which of course most often means that we'll be attending a worship service. Worship is mentioned in the scriptures from the very first book, Genesis. The difference between how Cain and Abel worshiped God in Genesis 4, how Noah and his family worshiped after the flood in Genesis 8, all the way to the last book, where much of Revelation is a vision of heavenly worship. We'll notice that a little bit later. Worship was crucial to the first Christians. Acts 2 describes the early days of the church in this way. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Verses 46 and 47 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, I must admit that it's unclear in these verses to me if those only describe public worship services of the church or if they also include some private, maybe family worship as well. But one thing is clear, worship was important to the early church, and it still is today. Now, perhaps we need to pause and ask exactly what is worship? What's the definition? And that's actually a rather tricky question. There are at least seven or eight Greek words, I understand, that are translated as worship in the English language. Some of them are nouns representing the act or the attitude or even the object of worship. And then some are verbs representing to carry out or to perform the act of worship. And each of these words has its own little idiosyncrasies, if you will. And I'm going to spare you a lesson from Strong's or Vines. But some of the most common meanings are to pay homage or respect, to show reverence to honor, to serve. It's interesting that taken quite literally, the word usually carries with it the idea of prostrating oneself on the ground toward a person or an object, to bow down, to stoop or crouch. That's not usually characteristic of our modern worship, at least not physically speaking, but I hope that at least mentally it is, that we do humble ourselves, bow down, if you will, certainly toward God. The goal of our worship should be to lower ourselves and to magnify and exalt the true God. And so with that in mind, let's begin our study of why worship is important with the first and probably the foremost reason, and that is because of who God is. As we said, our worship should be aimed upward toward God. And I didn't really have a text for this lesson, but if I were to choose one, it would probably be John 4, verses 23 and 24, a familiar passage, I'm sure. It's where Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and he said there, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Certainly there are many things that we can learn about worship from Jesus' words here, but the first thing that I want to point out is that God seeks our true worship. I mentioned this not too long ago, but I think it would be an interesting study to search, maybe do a word search, of all the things in the Bible that it says God seeks for. I suspect that's a short list, but worship, true worship, is included on that list. God seeks our worship. He desires it. It's not that he needs it or that he necessarily even benefits from it, but the very fact that it's something that he wants from us and something that perhaps we might go so far as to say he enjoys, that should be enough for us to see how important it is and should make us want to gladly oblige him. In the Old Testament, the various sacrifices, whether they were animal or grain or spices, these were often said to come up before the Lord as a pleasant aroma, a sweet-smelling savor, as the King James Version puts it. Likewise, in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, we read, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." And again, certainly we should want to please God. Why? Well, I hope that that's pretty obvious. After all, he is our creator. He is our sustainer. It's in him that we live and move and have our being, as Paul put it in Acts 17 and 28. In Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist writes, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Psalm 99 and verse 5 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." I found it interesting that the English word that we know as worship derived from an old English word that we don't use anymore. That was worthship. Worship came from worthship. And as I said, we don't really understand or use that word anymore, but certainly you could tell by the word itself that it carried with it the idea of giving worth to something. Well, God certainly is worth or worthy of whatever he asks of us, including our worship. For who he is and what he has done, he is worthy of our praise and our adoration and our worship. Furthermore, as I mentioned, much of the book of Revelation concerns the importance of worship and what God thinks of worship. I'm not sure if those words are too small for you to read, but listen to Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, for example. It says, "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Revelation 11, verses 16 and 17 says, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" Revelation 19, verses 4 through 6, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I don't know about you, but reading those descriptions kind of sent chills down my spine to imagine hearing a sound such as that. Well, that's what we have to look forward to in heaven. And if the heavenly hosts are busy worshiping God, and if we plan to someday join in that worship throughout eternity, then certainly we should be willing and eager to do so now. As God's creatures, especially those created in His image and redeemed by His Son, then our Creator should be the primary focus of any worship service. Our hymns must be songs of His praise. Our prayers must thank and glorify Him for His mercy and His grace. Our teaching must always be according to His Word. And that brings me to another point. Notice something else from our text there in John 4. Notice Jesus' use of the word must. He says that those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not just that we should want to worship God. It's a necessity. It's an obligation. It's a demand, true worship, that is. We don't have a choice. And furthermore, we don't get to choose the kind of worship that we will offer either. As Jesus said, God is seeking true worship. Jesus said the time was coming and now is that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. And Paul added in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40 that all things must be done decently. That is, in a seemly manner, fitting for the occasion. In order, that's following a fixed arrangement, contributing to peace and not confusion. And so, if there is such a thing as true worship and decent and in order worship, then that implies that there is a possibility that our worship can be untrue or indecent or out of order. The example of Nadab and Abihu, for example, found in Leviticus 10, serves as an important reminder that when we offer in our worship something that the Lord has not commanded, He does not accept it. It's not taking, or is taken rather, as a sign of disrespect. Even if we think it's something that's good, if it's not something that God commanded, then, as I said, it's not accepted. Paul referred to this as will worship in Colossians 2 and 23. That's worship that's according to the will or the think-sos of men. Jesus also denounced such worship as this in Matthew 15. He quoted the prophet Isaiah when he said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." If we're interested in knowing that true worship pleases God, then we need to be just as worried, if you will, or alert at least, to the fact that God hates false worship. Listen to the instructions that Moses gave God's people in Deuteronomy 12, verses 31 and 32. Speaking of the false and idolatrous worship of other nations, he said, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." As I said, that was instructions given by Moses long ago. But I don't see anything in the Bible that has changed God's mind about false worship. And the religious world today needs to hear that message. I'm afraid that many have forgotten that the number one goal of our worship should be to please and to obey God. Unfortunately, many of them have made it more about entertaining the audience instead of pleasing God. But when we worship God, it must be on His terms, according to His prescribed methods. Well, next, as we try to understand the importance of worship, it's important, or it's necessary, to know that while our number one priority certainly is to aim our worship upward as an offering to God, at the same time, there are also blessings and benefits that we gain individually as well. In other words, worship is important also because of who we want to be. I'm not sure what's going on with that slide there, but there it goes. Now, the Bible teaches that God desires and seeks our worship, as we've already pointed out. He doesn't need it. And so why then would He the all-powerful Creator, request and even go so far as to command us to worship Him. You know, if that was said of a human, that He demanded to be worshiped, we would probably say that He was egotistical. We would probably say that He maybe even was narcissistic, which I understand is a mental disorder that wants attention and wants to be worshiped. But certainly that does not fit the character of our God. It doesn't fit the character of a God who loved us enough to send His only begotten Son to die for us. And so why then does God command and ask for us to worship Him? Well, I think the answer is simple. God desires our worship because He loves us. And He knows how much good worship can do for us. It's not that we want to be selfish, that we want to be self-gratifying, but if our worship is not to some extent aimed inwardly toward ourselves, that is, if we gain nothing from our worship, then we miss out on so many blessings that God wants to offer us. For example, consider the Lord's Supper. Why do you suppose Jesus wanted us to remember His death and His suffering every first day of the week? Because He wanted to rub our faces in it, the fact that He had to die because of our sins, to shame us and humiliate us and make us feel sorry for Him? Of course not. He knew that we would benefit from it. He knew that we were forgetful humans and that we needed that weekly reminder to refocus our love and our dedication to Him, which in turn would strengthen our relationship with Him and with the Father, which in turn would lead to our eternal life. That is, if we observe it in the way that Christ designed it. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is giving instructions about the communion to the Corinthians there, they had perverted the communion. And he tells them that really they were coming together not for the better, but for the worse. And so we have to be careful. While the communion is meant to benefit us, as Paul says, it can actually harm us if we're not performing or if we're not partaking in the right manner. What about the teaching? Granted, our teaching should include praise and admiration for God as we tell about His love and His power and His wisdom and His word. But God's not just the author of some book that wants to get great reviews and accolades, who wants recognition for His great ideas. Once again, the purpose of teaching is to guide lost souls to a relationship with Him and to keep saved souls growing closer to Him. It's for our benefit. And while we sometimes joke about a preacher getting long-winded, if we consider that a man is sharing with us the bread of life, then I think we would be wise to be glad to linger at the table, so to speak. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we read that on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, which we assume was their Lord's Day worship, that Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now granted, I don't know what time their service started, but regardless, I think midnight was well past most people's bedtime in that society, just like it is in ours. But they were eager to benefit from Paul's teaching. In other words, they saw how important it was. We need to be more like those that Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13, when he said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Teaching is for our benefit. What about singing? Now surely the whole point of singing is to praise God, right? In fact, it's quite literally music to His ears, we might say. And yes, that's true. But Ephesians 5 and 19 instructs us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We speak to one another as well as to the Lord. Colossians 3 and 16 expounds on this idea. The church is instructed there to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Sadly, and I have to admit that I'm as guilty of this as anyone else, but sometimes I think we're more interested in the melody of a song, or perhaps the beat of a song, than the actual words there in the song. And that's not that we shouldn't do our best to sing our best, but we also shouldn't forget the purpose either. What about the benefit of simply spending time together with those of like precious faith? Who can deny the strength and the encouragement that we get when we gather with our brothers and sisters for worship? Or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. I've heard of congregations where the room was so cold you could see your breath, and that had nothing to do with the temperature. And obviously when there is such discord and dare we say hatred as that within a congregation, then there are bigger problems to address than just their worship service. But when a church has the love that it's supposed to have among members, then the time spent in worship can not only help us build a deeper relationship with God, but certainly it can also deepen our relationship with one another. Every time we gather for worship, we should be encouraged and built up as the body of Christ. The point is, while we offer it as a sacrifice to God the Father, it was designed, worship was, to benefit us. As someone has so eloquently put it, spending time in God's presence makes us more like Him. Remember the verse that we referenced about doing things decently and in order? That's for us. Paul was specifically speaking there in 1 Corinthians 14 about the gifts of tongues and prophecy and how they were for their profit. And he said in verse 26, let all things be done for edification or building up. We should be thankful for the blessings that God offers us through worship. And like David, our attitude should be, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 and verse 1. Well, finally, there's one more direction that we should aim our worship, if you will, and that's outwardly for the benefit of others. In other words, worship is important because of who we want to help others to be. Many of the ideas that that we've already mentioned can apply here. The teaching should be heard and heeded by each of us as individuals, but we also use that time certainly to share the good news with others. While the Lord's Supper is a time of a personal reflection, after all, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to examine or let a man examine himself, and that he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. But at the same time there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so by partaking of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the sacrifice of our Savior to the world. What about prayer? James 5 and 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now that's not only referring to confessions and prayers in the assembly, I realize, but who would suggest that a whole church praying together is not even more powerful, more beneficial to the one being prayed for? I think there's a beautiful example of that found in Acts, the 12th chapter. There we find the Apostle Peter has been arrested and he's been thrown into prison, presumably awaiting execution. Verse 5 there says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Well, as you might remember, an angel of the Lord appeared and freed Peter from that prison. And it took Peter a moment to come to himself, but when he did, verse 12 says, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The power of prayer. What about singing? Again, I refer to the verses that we read that show us through our singing we speak to one another. We teach and admonish one another. When you sing, you're not just singing to God, and you're not just singing to yourself. You're singing to me. You're teaching and admonishing, or other translations say you're counseling, you're training me. And I'm thankful for that, and we should never underestimate that. We should also never underestimate the influence that our singing has on visitors and outsiders as well. Singing can sometimes touch a heart in ways that a sermon never could. We haven't talked about our giving, but certainly that has an application here. What is the purpose, after all, of the collection? of the giving of our means. It's to help others. It's to carry out the work of the church, which is to spread the gospel to lost souls and to support those men who preach the gospel, to care for needy saints, brothers and sisters among us who are in need, as well as faithful Christians in other parts of the world who need our help. Again, this part of our worship clearly benefits and helps others. And I don't want to belabor a point. Brother Nate brought this out not too long ago in one of his sermons, and I think I've already repeated it in one of mine since then. But that verse in Hebrews 10:25 that we quote so often to encourage attendance at the worship services of the church, that verse is actually the second half of a sentence that's begun in verse 24. Together, the writer says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Sometimes we hear some people say, "Well, God doesn't require me to be there on any other time besides Lord's Day morning," or, "I don't necessarily benefit by being there at any other time other than Lord's Day morning." Well, let's assume that's true. I'm not saying it is, but let's assume it's true. But what about others? What about the good that you can do for others by being here? Point is, worship is important because it's an avenue. It's an opportunity that's been given to us as a gift, as well as a command, mind you, but as a gift and an opportunity to help and encourage others to be what they should be, to help draw them closer to God. In closing, I hope we've seen this afternoon that worship is important, without a doubt. It's important to God, it's important to us, and it's important to others. God certainly is worthy of our worship, and through His love and through His wisdom, He has designed our worship to be beneficial to us and to others as well. And let us never underestimate the value of worship. Let us never grow tired or weary in our worship. We never end a service without offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here tonight who's never taken these steps to be added to the body of Christ so that you can enjoy worshiping God for eternity, then we encourage you to take those steps tonight through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. Or if you've once taken those steps but you have not remained faithful, then we encourage you to make those things right through repentance and confession and prayer. If we can assist you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.